Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, "Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name." Now, I haven't lost my mind. I know we did this last week, so just be patient with me. I'm not thinking, oh no, we're supposed to be in 6. We're where we are here. "When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him, and thronged him. And a certain woman," that's where we are today, "which had an issue of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, had spent all that she had, was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press and the throng and touched his garment. For she said," or continually said to herself, "if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and the crowd and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, You see the multitude thronging you, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, be whole of thy plague." This woman, unnamed woman, we know little about her except what is put in front of us. Church tradition tells us her name was Veronica, that she lived at Caesarea Philippi, that after she was healed, she was a woman in her later life of means and had a bronze statue made of Jesus standing over her with her kneeling down in front of him. Eusebius tells us in the 2nd century that he went to Caesarea Philippi. It was still there when he went there. We don't know that. Tradition. Evidently the woman known in the early church, though. What the scripture wants us to know, what the Lord wants us to know as we look at this, evidently is not those particular interesting things about the woman, but what he wants us to know is his dealing with the woman. He wants us to know him in the circumstance. That's what he wants us to know. Interesting picture. 12 years, it says, that she's been bleeding. Now, if you can imagine that, we don't know how old she was when it started. 12 years, blood flow. You can imagine where her hemoglobin was. You can imagine where her iron stores were. You can imagine how anemic she was. I'm sure after bleeding for 12 years, she at least looked 15 years older than she was. You can imagine that she was weak and emaciated. Imagine a menstrual cycle doesn't end, continues to go. 12 years. Now, because God has made us as a complete package, we're kind of an integrated being. You can't suffer physically for 12 years without it affecting you emotionally. It's impossible. You can't suffer for the weekend without it affecting you emotionally, mentally. For years, her strength has been draining, waning. She's fatigued. Her emotions are shot, I guarantee you. Mentally, she's despairing. And because of the society she lived in, she has been isolated. Leviticus chapter 16 says, "If a woman have an issue of blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of that blood, she is in uncleanness. She shall be unclean all the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. Every bed whereon she lieth all the days of the issue of her blood of separation is unclean. Everywhere she sitteth upon shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her separation. Whosoever touches those things shall be unclean, and shall wash their clothes, and bathe themselves in water, and be unclean until evening. If she be cleansed of her issue of blood, then it tells us she waits 7 days, she goes to the priest with the doves or pigeons, and offers a sacrifice in her cleansing. But it specifically tells us she is separated from Israel. She is cut off. So we don't know the details. How old is she? Is she now a young woman who is unmarried, who is separated from her parents and her family, who no longer has any hopes and dreams, no longer has any hopes of marriage, of a normal life, has given up, emotionally doesn't care, probably wants to die? Or is she a married woman who's divorced, hasn't been able to be around her husband or her home or her children, hasn't been to a birthday party or a holiday, not allowed in the temple, not allowed in the synagogue, cut off socially, emotionally, physically, mentally? And as if that's not bad enough, it says she had suffered many things of many physicians. The language indicates she had suffered from their treatments, the increased pain from the things they tried to do to her. And she said she spent all of the money she have. She's broken and was not better. In fact, she was worse. When we read of some of the things that were practiced in that day, it's no wonder. The Talmud itself in religious circles says this is what you would do with a woman with a blood flow. You would buy some gum from Alexandria, Egypt, the weight of a silver coin, and you would mix it with crocus and alum of the same weight, crush it together, mix it with wine, and drink it. If that didn't work, then you took 3 pints of Persian onions, boiled in wine. You would drink that, and somebody behind you would say, "Arise from thy flux." If that didn't work, you went to the place where 2 roads met, an intersection. You stood there with a cup of wine in your right hand, and somebody had to sneak up on you and scare you and say, "Arise from your flux." If that didn't work, the Talmud says you took a handful of cumin, of crocus, and of fenugreek, you boil them in wine and drink it, and somebody says, "Arise from your flux." But by that time, you drank so much wine, you didn't care, I guess. But, you know, that's everything they got to say. You know, traditional medicine in the day said these things. You take some of your clothing and strips of your clothing, tie it to a tree outside of your house, and when the wind blows and your clothing flutters in the wind, the disease will leave you and go into the tree, and the health of the tree will leave the tree and go into you. That was one of their paid money for that. No wonder she's broke. One of the other things, ladies, it said that you would get the ashes of an ostrich egg. Get an ostrich egg somewhere and burn it till it's all burnt down to nothing but ash. And you would wear that in a cloth. In the summertime, it had to be a linen cloth. And in the wintertime, it had to be a cotton rag. One of the other ones said, for a woman with a blood flow, that she had to have somebody find whole barley corns in the dung of a white she-ass. And I don't want to know what they did with them. Now, she'd been through 12 years of this. Good thing she ran out of money. They'd have killed her. Now, to add insult to injury, not only is she broke and broken in heart, but the religious tradition of her day said that this problem was from immorality. Of course, the religious leaders. Remember, Jesus comes on the blind man. His disciples say, is this blindness because of his parents' sin or because of his sin? Jesus said, no, neither. It's for the glory of God. When a woman had a blood flow like this that didn't stop, the religious community said, God's judging her. Something perverted was going on. Some immoral sexual thing was happening and God's fixing her. That was the stigma that was placed on her. Besides 12 years of bleeding, being emaciated, fatigued, worn out emotionally, mentally, broke, ostracized. On top of all of that, the religious world is telling her, God is mad at you. In fact, the word plague here that she wants to be healed of means a scourge or a whip. And the religious leader said it was a scourge and a whip in the hand of God to drive you away. Somehow, Jesus, in some way, is a last resort for her. Now, the very remarkable thing to me is that Jesus is willing to be our last resort. He's willing to stand in line for 12 years behind everything else we try. He's willing to wait till we're completely worn out. We've tried every doctor, everything we know, all of man's wisdom, everything. He's willing. He doesn't say to us when we finally get to him, you got guts. I should be your first resort, not your last resort. The remarkable thing is he is willing to be our last resort because he knows so well that desperation is often the thing that turns into inspiration. Somehow, she's heard, and I believe was close enough making her way to Jesus. The whole crowd had stopped, and a man came down and fell in front of him. She must have listened and watched. And the man said, my little daughter is at the point of death. If you come and touch her, she'll be healed, she'll live. And the woman must have thought, I was somebody's daughter. I was a little girl. Seems like a dream, a memory, a different life. I had a childhood. I played with my girlfriends. I had Barbie dolls. I had Beanie Babies. I had birthday parties. I had a mom and a dad. I had a life, and somewhere along the way, and how is it all lost? And it seems like a different life, and it seems like a dream, but God, I'm somebody's daughter. I'm somebody's little girl. It's not fair. Tired. Worn out. But somehow, it says she's heard of Jesus. Now, I guarantee you she did not hear from the religious leaders or the religious community. She didn't hear from the wealthy people of her day. She heard from the lepers that had been cleansed. She heard from the off-scouring of her world. She heard from the blind that had received their sight, that had been beggars. From the lame that had laid begging in the streets, that had been healed. She heard where she needed to hear. Where it wasn't just theory and religious information, but it was real. She heard from lives that were transformed. And I know that because there's hope in her heart. Because she is willing, with her frail frame, to push through the crowd and fight through the crowd. And she says she keeps saying to herself, and this is a hopeless woman, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. Something has given rise to hope in her heart again. And it has to be the news that Jesus, this prophet, this one who's comes to. the off-scouring the world. He cares about the harlot and the sinner and the leper. He's the one who's come to reach down. Something about that that she's heard is not just a Bible study and information. She's heard it from the lives that have been changed, from the lepers that have been cleansed and the harlots that have been loved and forgiven. She's heard it where it's been real. And it's been real enough to put hope in her heart. And she begins to say, if I can just push through, I can just get there. If I can just take hold of the hem of his garment. Matthew uses that word hem. It's a particular word. The law in Deuteronomy and in Numbers had said, speak unto the children of Israel, bid them that they should make themselves fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they should put upon the fringes of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all of the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring, but that you might remember to do all of the commandments and to be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. It said on the hem of every Jewish male on his robe there was a blue border, and that blue border was to remind him of a relationship between him and heaven that was real. And she had seen it on the borders of the Pharisees. Jesus said, you love to make broad your phylacteries and wide the hems of your garments. Oh, they put a big blue thing there to let everybody know how spiritual they were. But it was in Jesus, in his eyes, in the tone of his voice, in the lives that he had touched, that she sees for the first time some genuine connection with heaven. She sees some glimmer of hope. Maybe God is not scourging me. He's not whipping me. He's not mad at me. Maybe there is a God who loves. Maybe there is an openness. And she says, if I could just not touch, but it's clutch. She took hold of it. She took hold of it. If I could just grab it. Well, it tells us this. Verse 29 says, straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the plague. All of a sudden, she sensed the blood stop, but it was more than that. She was healed. She was made whole. Strength. For the first time, she must have thought, I forgot what this feels like. I forgot. It's been so long. I forgot what it feels like to. She felt strength. She felt vitality. She felt the blood flow stop. Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned about in the crowd, in the press, and said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and thou sayest, who touched me? And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. Notice that. He looked to see her. He knew. To Jesus, today and then, there's a vast difference between the crowds that are jostling and pushing and thronging. That's what the word means. Like when you stand in line at a football game or at a concert or the subway, and everybody's pushing and crowding, and there's shoulder to shoulder people. That's what was going on. And in the middle of that, 1,000 people touching him, he knew the difference of one hand that took hold of him, that was attached to a broken heart and a broken life, that was attached to expectation that was reawakened. He knew it. It's a vast difference to him. And it's sad to say, sometimes there's multitudes, and it's still rare today for one person to push through all of the crowded things in life and to reach out and take hold of Jesus. He stopped. And why didn't he just let her slip away? She was healed. Why didn't he just let her go? Because she'd have gone to hell when she died. She'd have gone away with her physical healing and with the emptiness still in her heart. She'd have gone on to get married or restored with her family and tried to find 1,000 things that made her happy, and she would still have looked back to that day, to the tone of his voice, and thought, why didn't I follow that man that went through the crowd? Even with my health and all of these things, there's something about him that's more important. Jesus knew that she was only healed. She wasn't whole. He hadn't come just to give us temporary healing of physical illness. He had come to save us eternally, to wash us, to cleanse us. He wanted to restore her. She had lived with reproach. He stops and says, who touched me? The whole crowd stops. The disciples, what do you mean everybody's touching? He's doing this on purpose. And it says he turns around to look at her. Now, if the whole crowd stopped, she couldn't have just kept going. She had to stop with everybody else. And I'm sure that he looked at her. It says he turned to look at her who had done this. What's she going to do then? Nobody else knows. She knows. She's caught red-handed. She comes back, it says, verse 33, the woman fearing, trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. You have to see the whole crowd listening to this. She comes and she falls down sobbing. She had, I had no will to go on. I was so tired, I didn't care. I just wanted to die. No home, no family. No hopes, no dreams. Physically shot, emotionally shot. I'd given up. And Lord Jesus, I heard about you. I saw in the faces of those who told me that there was something real. I remember that in my life. The people that told me about Jesus, that turned my life around, were rock and roll musicians that I knew. Rock and roll musicians with long hair. Freaky looking rock and roll musicians were telling me about Jesus and his love. People I knew that were taking drugs, that were no longer taking drugs, talking to me about Jesus. It wasn't church or religion. It was a changed life. It was something that I didn't understand, and it was hope that I heard, and it was something that was real. She said, I saw it in their eyes, and somehow it was stirred in my heart again, and I knew if I could just take hold of your garment, if I could just come in contact with you, maybe that heaven really isn't mad at me. Maybe God isn't mad. Maybe God isn't what everybody's always told me that he is. And I felt the blood stop when I touched you. I felt strength. I had forgotten what it was like. I felt something that I hadn't felt in a long time. I just wanted to get away. So I know I defiled you. I have a blood flow. I know when I touched you, I defiled you. Made you unclean. The whole crowd's listening. What's Jesus going to do? They're watching him to see his response. He's going to say, you did what? You knew you were ceremonially unclean and you grabbed me? He does this. Daughter. It's the same word that Jairus used when he said, my little daughter. But it is the only time in the Bible that Jesus uses it for a human being. It's my little daughter. He takes the place of a father with a child. I don't know what she's expecting, but I don't know what the look in his eyes was like. I want to know. I don't know what the tone of his voice was like. I can imagine. I can't wait to hear it. But he said to her, daughter, in front of everybody. The people that thought she was immoral, the people that told her God was mad at her, the people that had cut her off. Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace is literally go into peace. It wasn't just have a nice day. It was go into peace. Woman, there's an open door in front of you now. There's new life, new start, hope, the family of God. Go into peace. and be whole of thy plague. We get the word hygiene from that word whole there. It is be continually whole of this scourge. Because he knew that the scourge wasn't just physical. It was the scourge of fatigue, and it was the scourge of illness, but it was the scourge of mental wrestling. It was the scourge of socially being cut off. It was the scourge of being at the mercy of the medical profession of that day. It was the scourge of being broke. It was the scourge on top of all of that of being called immoral, and the scourge somehow of thinking that God was mad. And searching her mind over and over. Did I do something? Did I do something immoral? Did I think something wrong? God, is this you? I don't know. Forgive me. I can't imagine anything. And the first thing she hears from God is daughter. Daughter. You know, I look at this and I think, okay, Lord, it's here. You've preserved it. What do you want? I know this, even as a Christian, as a pastor. Sometimes I am so busy. My life is so crowded. Not because I'm a pastor, because I'm an idiot. I let myself get thronged by so many things. And then I think, well, if I could have this, I could relax. And if I could have this, I could have some peace of mind. And if I could, and you know what? They're just as ridiculous as a burnt ostrich egg. I might as well get that list out. You'd think that was ridiculous to look at that list and think it'll bring physical healing? As a Christian, as a spiritual man, as someone who likes spiritual things, it is ridiculous for me to think any arrangement I make in and of myself can give me that first thing I enjoyed, which was coming into contact with Jesus Christ. It isn't information. It isn't just knowing Scripture. It's getting alone and saying, Lord, Jesus, I need your touch today. I need it this evening before I go to sleep. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need to be in contact with you. I need to hear your voice. I need to hear you say, son, to me. And how many people that are unsaved spend their money on one thing or another, mixed with wine or mixed with cocaine or mixed with marijuana or mixed with pleasure or ostrich eggs and rags. And it's all so ridiculous because it never means anything. They're still empty. They come to the place where they're weary, cut off, lonely. They ask themselves, there's 6 billion people on this ball of dirt. How can I possibly be lonely? I'm surrounded with people and I'm lonely. And then I hope what happens is that you hear about Jesus. Not religion, not games, but that you know somebody who's got a transformed life, that you know a leper, that you know somebody who was cut off, that you know someone who was not accepted by religious standards, and the religious world is telling you, this is the way God is, and this is the way God is, and he's mad at you, and you need to be under the law, and you can't doing these things. And all of a sudden, somebody comes and says, no, Jesus is different than all of that. He loves you. Jesus is not Calvary Chapel. He's not the Baptist Church or the Catholic Church. Jesus is not religion. Jesus loves you. He's waiting for you to put out your hand. He's waiting for anyone in any crowd, as rare as it might be, to reach out and take hold. He's waiting to be available, to be healing, to be accepting, to be loving. It's why he came. And if you don't know Christ today, as we sing this last song, I want to have the musicians come. I encourage you to make that decision today, to reach out, step out of the crowd, come forward. Say, Lord Jesus, I want to know you. You're physically ill today. I don't believe that He preserves this. Of all of the things that we could read, and John says of all the things that were written about Jesus, the libraries of the world couldn't contain them, but the things that are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you might have life on his name. I don't believe that he puts a picture of himself touching an outcast and healing her physical frame and her emotions, her spirits, to tease us and to frustrate us. I think he puts it there because he wants you and I, with all of our hearts, to push everything else aside and say, church isn't enough, and ministry isn't enough, and all of these things are not enough. Lord Jesus, today, Lord, I need to feel your embrace, to hear your voice, to lean upon your breast. That's what he wants. He wants that. He wants that. That's why he puts it there. He wants us to come. He wants us to reach out. With all of our defilement and all of the things we have wrong and all of the things that would cut us off in the estimation of religious people, he wants us to come. That's who he is. Let's stand. Let's pray.